be seated. I have many passages that I'm going to give you this morning, and I'm going to begin with the introduction. I determined to preach to you about the doctrine of election and where it sits in the system of the doctrines of grace. And so I did a lot of reading this week, and I came across a sermon by Pastor John MacArthur. And it was a recent sermon in which he stated, I heard a preacher recently who said, Calvinism, and in the main, the doctrine of sovereign election, and what flows out of it, is the single greatest danger to the church today. I have heard and read similar statements, and indeed, the doctrine of election is controversial in the church. And the sentiment expressed by this pastor would also be expressed by a majority of church leaders in our day. But I tell you, it's not this doctrine that is bringing weakness or is a danger to the church, but it is the rejection of this doctrine that brings significant danger to the church. And I believe it's one reason why the church at large is in a weakened state, because to claim otherwise is to minimize and diminish the glory and majesty and power of the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And so I want to pray for us that we would understand these things. Father, give us grace to understand this deep doctrine. And Lord, it's not difficult to understand what the writers of the Bible, the prophets and the apostles are saying. The difficulty lies with us because it seems so unfair and not right and so unlike a loving God. But we don't fully understand it, nor do we fully understand ourselves, Lord, and the fact that we are impotent, not having a power to claim you, cling to you, believe in you. So help us, God, to understand these teachings this day. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. In his message, MacArthur goes on to say, now if you believe that, again, that Calvinism is the greatest danger of the church today, if you believe that, you have a warped view of the church, to say nothing of missing the point on election. That has tremendous implications for how you do ministry. If you don't believe that God is the sovereign one who is determining who is being saved, now think about this, listen to this. If you don't believe that it's the sovereign Lord's role in choosing who will be saved, then it depends on you. It's your job, he says. And he goes on to say, I'd be out of the ministry if I believed that. I don't want that responsibility. In other words, if the true and the living God is not the sole cause for a person's salvation, then we as believers are responsible to save them, and you and I cannot do that. If God had not made me alive to the things of the gospel, including and especially my sin, my wretchedness, and my need for a Savior, if he had not revealed to me his provision to cover my sin in Christ, then I would be eternally lost. For I had no inclination to save myself from my sin, and no power nor ability within me to choose Christ and believe in him for my salvation. The question then remains, why then did he save me? Why then did he save you? And here's the answer. For no good reason within you or me. Rather, he chose to save us because it pleased him to do so. And beloved, we come to that conclusion not by our own imaginations or imagination, but we come to it as a conclusion drawn from the Scripture, God revealing himself, who he is, who we are, to us. As for the doctrine of election being controversial and dangerous to the church, it should not be. For this teaching is assumed and clearly expressed by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And again, the reason why I raise this issue with you this morning is because in our series on 1 and 2 Peter, Peter has mentioned election three times already in these two short books. Here, I want to remind you of this and give you clear teaching regarding this doctrine. For to know and grasp this teaching will bring comfort, encouragement in a world that is becoming more and more violently in opposition to biblical Christianity. And a clear understanding of this doctrine will more faithfully guide our approach to outreach and evangelism, that which God calls us to do. And so if we know that salvation and the power thereof comes from God, but he has chosen to call us and use us as those who are living out that calling and election of the salvation that God has chosen for us, and people see in us the work of God, God uses that to awaken their heart to inquire more about why we have such a hope in this broken world. First of all, let me remind you of Peter's mention of this doctrine of election. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in his very greeting, he says, in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And the word there in the Greek, electos, or here in the plural, electoi, it's the same word. We get election, the word election from it. And when you go to elect somebody, you are casting a vote for the candidate of your choice, the one you want to represent you in the civil government. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's something I'll explain a little bit later. But we were chosen according to God's foreknowledge. In short, God foreknew us in eternity past. And to know a person, really know a person, is to love them. So in eternity past, God set his love on a particular people and chose them to experience this great salvation. In 1 Peter 5, as he closes that first letter, he gives this greeting in verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. She who is at Babylon, and he's speaking there of the church, I believe, in Rome, kind of in exile, in a very difficult place where they're experiencing persecution. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And then last week I gave you a message on how you might understand whether or not you are one of God's elect, whether you are truly called to salvation in Christ, and you had all those things that we were to add to our faith, you know, goodness, knowledge, and on and on, all these things that we add by the power of God at work in us. We were commanded to make and confirm our calling and election. And so if we practice these qualities, those things that Peter mentions, we will never fail. And here's something I want you to notice. When Peter mentions elect, chosen, election, he assumes that the people understand what he's talking about. He doesn't have to go to great lengths to go and tell them or explain to them what he means by chosen, election, or elect. It's assumed that they understand. In other words, this was part of the gospel teaching and preaching which the apostles presented to the church. It is also the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before that, it was the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament scripture. And so now what I want to do is give you election's place and position in systematic theology. What is systematic theology? Systematic theology views the big picture. Imagine you're on a mountain peak and you're looking down. Instead of all the valleys and rivers and meadows displayed before you, what's displayed before you is the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And systematic theology, as it were, gives you pick from all throughout the scripture all the pertinent passages that address one or another particular teachings. And so questions that would lead to a systematic understanding would be, for example, what does the Bible say about God? And so looking from your mountain peak, you look down and you see those passages that describe God, and you gather them all up and you make a summary statement about what the Bible teaches about God. What does the Bible teach? The whole Bible teaches about Christ. Well, you gather up all the passages from Old and New Testaments that relate to the teaching of Christ, and you make a summary statement about what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach about the salvation by grace that God has given to us? You gather up all those Bible passages, and you make summary statements about them so that we might grow in a very clear, concise, and comprehensive view about what the Bible teaches on any given subject. That's systematic theology. The pastor John MacArthur quoted in his sermon mentioning the doctrine of sovereign election being understood in the context of Calvinism. He was describing here a systematic understanding of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation. And by the way, if you go to fairfieldchurchpca.org, you will find on our blog section a comparison, a PDF file with the comparisons of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism and the doctrines taught by one who opposed that teaching of the Reformer, James or Jacob Arminius, whose system is understood under the name, the rubric, Arminianism. And in that paper, I give this introduction. The 16th century Reformation was essentially a rediscovery of God's Word and its teachings of salvation by grace alone through faith. Out of the Reformation came a system of doctrine known as the Reformed faith, or Calvinism. This system is most ably defended by John Calvin. It was believed on and taught by Martin Luther, who, by the way, was before John Calvin, a generation before John Calvin. This was the teaching of Martin Luther. It was the teaching of Ulrich Zwingli, of Bullinger, Bucer, and all the outstanding leaders of the Reformation. Indeed, this Reformed view of salvation was not even new to the Reformation. It was also the teaching of the 4th century cleric Augustine. The Reformed faith became the prominent doctrinal position of Protestantism across Europe and in America. And many saw it and still do see it as the most biblically consistent expression of our understanding of salvation. In the early 17th century, followers of Jacob Arminius, a noted Dutch pastor and professor of theology, he challenged this prevailing view of salvation. And at an assembly of theologians, which was called the Synod of Dort, these are elders and teachers, pastors from Germany, Switzerland, England, and Holland, they were called together to discuss and debate the issues raised by Arminius. And in the end, the system that was espoused by Arminius was rejected as unbiblical. And the Reformed faith, or Calvinism as it was known, and I think John Calvin would say, don't use my name. This is a biblical view. It's the Bible's view of what we teach and believe salvation is. So it's the Reformed faith, the faith that was seen and understood by the great reformers including Luther and all the others that were mentioned here. And so the proponents of the Reformed faith, they answered 5 points that were raised by Jacob Arminius. And really, it was not him, but his followers, students of his, who raised this remonstrance, this protest against this teaching. And in the English system of this understanding of this doctrine, the teaching of Calvin and his students and the reformers is expressed in this mnemonic device, this acronym, TULIP. Now, here's where I want some response from you. This acronym, what do these things stand for? The T, you can shout it out. Oh, we do have some Presbyterians here. Total depravity, or I like better the word total inability, okay? What's the U? No, limited atonement begins with L. There we go. Joanne Schreiner. See her afterwards. She knows what she's talking about. Unconditional election. And there you see that that's where the doctrine fits in. All right? And we'll learn about conditional and unconditional election. What's the L? Okay, yes, limited atonement. We'll talk and understand what that's about. Again, this is all going to be briefly expressed to you. And the I in TULIP. Irresistible grace. And then the P, perseverance of the saints. One of the great teachers in modern, well, he's passed on, and he really was the mentor to R.C. Sproul. Come on here. Yeah, oh yeah, thank you for reminding me. I had one of those senior moments. John Gerstner. Here's a story that was told by one of his students. John Gerstner, if he had seminary students whose wives were pregnant and they gave birth, he would give the gift of, you know, those footy pajamas with tulips on them. And one seminary student came and to after his wife gave birth and came to greet the esteemed John Gerstner, expressed his joy at this birth of his son. And Gerstner's response was, "So how is the little viper?" And in other words, reminding us that we are born sinners. It's not that we become sinners because we sin, but we are born with that nature and the inability to choose any good on our own. So that first point, total depravity or total inability, meaning this, that the Bible teaches that apart from a work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are mankind, each one of us in and of ourselves, is totally unable to seek, to claim, to acquire salvation in our power. You see, those who oppose that would say, you have free will, you have free will. Well, we do have free will, but we're free to choose only what we are able to choose. And none of us is able to choose the good of salvation that God gives to us through Christ. Here are some, just a smattering of passages. In Jeremiah 13:23, the prophet is speaking to a people whose hearts are hard. And he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So imagine that. The leopard can't say, gee, I don't like being a leopard. I don't like spots. I want to be a tiger. Give me stripes. He can't do it. And so what the prophet is saying for God is that we can't change our hearts. In fact, he'll go on to say, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Above all things, who can know it? In other words, we're self-deluded at times. And then the prophet goes on to speak for God, and God says, I know the heart. And in fact, it is God who must change our hearts. In John chapter 3, I love this because these are the teachings of Jesus. Jesus, when he has Nicodemus, the pastor I served with was a Greek. He would say, you know, you say that Nicodemus. That's how you say it. If a Greek person would say Nicodemus. Well, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus told him this. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 3:3, unless one is born again, And you can't be born of your own power unless you are born again, implied here by the power of God. Jesus says he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the things that we need to know about God and his kingdom, unless we're born again, we can't understand them. We can't see them. We can't comprehend them. So how can we claim to believe those things we cannot see? In John chapter 6, verse 44, really there's three passages like this in John 6. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Greek word for draws there is elko. And the word means literally to drag, to bring somebody to a point of believing. So no one has the power to come to Christ unless the Father first does a work to bring them to Christ. So here's the question. If people do not have the innate ability to come to Christ in faith, why is it that some do come to faith? Why? Because they were chosen by God to believe and to be saved from sin and death, and at his appointed time, they are able to come. The word of God is preached. They come across a Bible tract or booklet. And by the way, you want this one? There's a few more on the back table. With our election and predestination, we have resource material abounding. So why do they come? Because God has chosen those who will come. And at the appointed time, the Word and the Spirit comes together and makes the dead heart, the dead soul, alive to the things of God. And so now this is where we assume and place the doctrine of sovereign election. We call it unconditional election. The Bible teaches that God chooses a people not for any good he perceives in them, but he chooses them because it pleases him. There is no condition to be met in the person being saved. Now, there are those who right off the bat say, "I reject the doctrine of election because it's Calvinism and that's heresy. There's no biblical foundation for it." That person doesn't really want to deal with you. They're not really being serious about their understanding. But there are those who will say, "Well, I believe the Bible and the Bible teaches election." Then you have to go and feel them out for what they believe about election. Here's how those who would oppose the Reformed view of faith teach it. They say God, in his foreknowledge, looked into the future before he made all the world, looked into the future and saw that when the gospel would be presented to you and to me, we, out of our own free will, would choose to believe in Jesus as our Savior. And so God chose us based, first of all, on our choice of him. Beloved, that's not what the Bible teaches. And you know what? When I first came to explain this teaching of election to someone without having an understanding, that's exactly how I explained it to my girlfriend. Pastor said I should be teaching my fiance about, you know, the Bible. So I said, "Hey," it wasn't Susie, it was Barbara. I said, "Hey, Barbara, how about this?" We were reading Ephesians 1, and I said, "How about this? God knew before you and I were born or created, God knew that when the gospel was preached to us, we would believe it. Isn't that wonderful? And so because God foreknew that we would choose him, he chose us." I wish I could go back and tell that girl I was wrong, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that, Susie. Not going to do that. Unconditional election. I'll trust God to send somebody to do that for her. Here, Matthew, this is a marvelous prayer in Matthew 11, where Jesus, he lifts his eyes heavenward and he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That's Matthew 11:27. The NIV translates it, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You get that? So it's a matter of God's choice and God's will, not ours. John 6:65, where Jesus says, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then in a very intimate setting, later on in John 15 with the disciples, Jesus says to them, you did not choose me. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking, because they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. Why? Because God was at work in their hearts. And when some of the disciples of John the Baptist heard John say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they chose, so they would think, to follow Jesus. And here now in John 15, Jesus says to them, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. You didn't choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you. Election, God's choice. And I love this one here in the book of Acts, where the apostles, and get this, what did Jesus say to the apostles? The Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to have power to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. What's our job? To go and be his witnesses. And so, when the apostles were giving testimony of Jesus and his work in their lives, we read in Acts 13:48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And listen to this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There is something in the heart of many evangelicals who would like to take that verse and twist it around. They would like that, they wish it would say, and as many as had believed in Jesus were appointed to eternal life. But what does the scripture say? As many who had been appointed or chosen or elect by God to eternal life, they're the ones who believed the witness of the apostles. And then, of course, you have some of the passages I've listed for you, even in our call to worship. In Ephesians 1, just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is the Son, the Father chose us in view of the work and the person of Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to be adopted as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And implied here, not according to a foreseen decision for Christ, but according to the good pleasure of his will. Not our wills, his will. You know, people are upset with this doctrine because it seems unfair. Everybody should get a chance to be saved. The problem is, none of us deserves it. And none of us has the power to receive it. But true saving faith is a gift from God. Who gets that gift? Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. And when we say, it's not fair, we might also add, God is unrighteous to do this. Well, the Apostle Paul has an answer for you in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 14. I love it. Paul imagines arguments people are going to bring against these doctrines. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Did you get that? For those who are always crying, free will, free will, free will. It's our free will. The Bible clearly says it doesn't depend on your will. It depends on God's will and His desire to show mercy to whomever He desires to show mercy. And as abhorrent as that might seem, and you know, I don't have the whole time to go through this. We'll just have to give you the paper. Go online and get the paper. Here's the point. Peter, in his message to the church, assumes election to the elect exiles. Greetings from she who is in Babylon, who is chosen. Make your calling and election sure. I believe that's NIV. ESV. Confirm your calling and your election. Peter speaks of election. The Bible speaks of election all throughout. I've given you only a smattering of verses. But here, this is why I want to shorten this, to give you this point. This is why this is important. Because if we believe that God has made it possible for everybody, if they would only choose to come to Christ, it will affect how we do ministry. When I came here to South Jersey, it was maybe 2 or 3 years before I was approached by members of the Bridgeton Christian Ministers Association. And it was not your average, ministerium. Usually the local ministerium has clergy from other faiths. This was an association of Christian ministers. And so we gathered together, and at that time, there was an evangelistic event that they were pushing. And in fact, it was one pastor, Frank Stanley from the Bridgeton Assembly, who was pushing it. And the effort was called Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. And here you had a series of plays, skits, vignettes. There was a core group of missionaries, the troupe that would go around from church to church. They would enlist other people in the church to play other smaller parts. But the plays or the skits were vignettes where people were hearing the call of the gospel to come to Christ. And then they showed afterward those who had received Jesus as Lord and Savior and how they were welcomed at heaven's gates with joy. And then there were those who were not receiving Jesus, they rejected Christ and the offer of the gospel. And there they were, not at heaven's gates, but they were experiencing the torment of hell's flames. Well, they wanted to get the church on board and even get the church to contribute money. I'm thinking, I can't get Fairfield Church to contribute money for that. It's not true teaching. It's false teaching. But I committed myself to be one of the people who afterward, we held this at Bridgeton High School. And then afterward, people would gather in the cafeteria for refreshment. I would be one of those who would counsel people who came. And the very first person that came to me was a man. And I asked him, I said, did you understand anything of what you heard tonight? He says, oh, yeah, I understand it very clearly. I've been saved 3 times now. And here's my 4th time. Well, the point is, he really didn't understand it. You see, the messages of heaven's gates and hell's flames were manipulative to get you to say, I believe in Jesus. And the thought is, well, I say it, I'm in now. But the truth is, if you're truly in Christ, it's because God has ordained it. And the call of the gospel, the outward call for those who are truly saved, comes with an inward call of the Holy Spirit, by which you are made alive, by which you see the truth of the gospel, by which you believe the gospel, and irresistibly you are drawn to the gospel. That's the I, irresistible grace. And if you are truly in Christ, then you will persevere. That's the P in TULIP. In other words, God will not let you go. And you know what you'll find after you've been with Christ for a long time? There are many times that you are pulling away from God. You are, in essence, through your actions, saying, you're not doing for me, Lord, what I want, so I'm going to go my way. But if you're truly the Lord's, He may let you go for a while. He'll give you a little long leash, but you know what? The Spirit of God will not depart from you, and He will be reminding you when you sin again and again. He will make you feel miserable. And then you will turn once again and come to the Lord. And through your life, you will persevere. So what does that mean for ministry here? Each one of us needs to make our calling and election sure. Confirm your election in Christ. How do you do that? By adding to your faith. By adding to your faith goodness. Rejecting the evil of this world. Accepting good. By growing in the knowledge of Christ. By doing all those things that Peter says we ought to be doing. And if we have those qualities and attributes in increasing measure, we will not fall, because it's showing us and demonstrating to us that Christ is at work in us because we were elect from the foundation of the world. Go to the website. If you want, ask me. I'll give you that. There are videotapes. I'm sorry. Yes, videotapes. Chosen by God, by R.C. Sproul. Two tapes. Tape back there on Reformation. And if you're like me, you don't have a VHS player anymore. We'll find a way to get these things probably streamed to you. You go to Ligonier Ministries. You can get these things streamed to you from the cloud. And the cloud that has everything, you know. So you can get that. So I trust that you're not offended. I trust that you are encouraged. What's the encouragement? Nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Not even your own stupidity, foolishness, and rebellion, if you are truly His. That's the comfort. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for this teaching. And we pray that we would grow in the knowledge of it. And Lord, we pray that we'd be wise in our sharing these teachings with others. Help us to share that call, that outward call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And let us pray, Father, that with that call will go the inward work of the Spirit to call people to true faith in Jesus, that irresistible call. So help us, God, to plan ministry, to be good neighbors, to show the people around us that we are loved for no good reason in ourselves. And so we love as Christ has loved us. These things we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's sing together. I trust you have that perfect peace. Hymn number 699. Like a river glorious is his perfect peace.